You would turn in your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to be looking at some verses from that particular chapter this evening. We've been studying from the book of Nehemiah for several weeks, and this is the concluding lesson from that particular book. It's not the conclusion of the book. There are things that still transpire, and some great things when you get to the very end of this book, as you see this Tobiah that has caused the problems before. He rises up again, and Nehemiah has a confrontation with Tobiah and some of the others that are doing those things that are wrong, and it helps us to understand the nature of how do you, once you're in a work, how do you deal with things that creep up after that, things that present themselves as obstacles. But we're not going to deal with that. We're kind of ending here because we had a purpose behind these lessons. And we talked last time about the idea of the revival that went on at Watergate, we called it. You remember they all rallied at the Watergate in order that they might be revived and that they might be able to think about the things that God had. And the reason for that is because the first half of the book focuses very much on Nehemiah. Chapters 1 through 6, Nehemiah is the focus of the book. Nehemiah and the wall and the rebuilding of the wall. And though God is there as that backdrop, and you see that all of the things are happening because of God, the second half of the book is focused much more at what God is doing in the people, not with the wall itself, but what God's doing in the people. We're going to change people as far as who the focus is on. It takes away from the focus of Nehemiah, and now it kind of becomes a focus more on Ezra. And Ezra gets a little more involved because the first half of the book really is the reconstruction of the wall. The second half of the book, chapters 7 through the end, the last really 7 chapters, are really about the reinstruction of the people. So you've gone from reconstruction of the wall to the reinstruction of the people. And that becomes a very important part. And that's why you had the revival starting that we talked about. And within that revival, you remember that Ezra got out the law and he read the law in the presence of the hearing of the people. And the people understood. And because of that, the people were weeping greatly. They were upset. They knew they hadn't been doing what God had asked them to do. And so they were upset about that. But Ezra and the others that were leading them told them, this isn't the time to weep. This is in fact a time of celebration. This is a time to focus on the good things because you in fact have decided to get back to your relationship with God and to focus on those things. And so they did. They got very much involved in the celebration of that and the idea of giving themselves back to God and the worship to God. And within that, you remember we talked about they had a passion for the glory of God. Nothing was more important to Nehemiah. Nothing was more important to those who were in the positions of leadership than that God receive all the glory for all the things that were going on. And so they had this real passion for the glory of God. They had a real hunger for the Word of God. That they wanted to hear what it was that God said. They had been missing that. They hadn't been focused on God's Word. The wall had in fact been desolate for some 140 years. We'll read a passage tonight that tells us there were things that they hadn't done since all the way back in the days of Joshua. So keep in mind, I mean, you had Joshua in the period of the judges that followed that, and then you had Saul as a king, and you had David as a king, and you had Solomon as a king, and then you had the kingdom divided, and you had the first captivity and the second captivity, and you've got hundreds and hundreds of years, and it says there's some things, in fact, they hadn't done since all the way back in the time of Joshua. As a nation, they really hadn't celebrated these things. And they had a real passion for the glory of God. They had a real hunger for the Word of God. And they also had a real understanding or a sense of the fear or the reverence of God. We talked about that last time. The acknowledgement that God was in their presence. And those things are what drives revival. If we want nothing more than the glory of God, if we hunger for nothing but the Word of God, and in fact, if we have a true fear and reverence of God, then we have this revival that they had, and that's why, fourthly, what they ended up with was a response to the truth of God. We see the people responding, and that's natural. It isn't a matter of doing what God has said just because He said it. What they find is that they want to do. That there's this real giving over of oneself. And we've talked about that before. Singing will be what singing is supposed to be when singing is a response for what God has done for us. That's what He tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. Now, even though we look at those verses and we understand the nature of singing, and we use those verses to sometimes combat the concept of instrumental music, which I personally feel is outside the purpose of the passage, I agree with the teaching. I agree that the New Testament worship does not include the instruments of music, but the purpose of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 was to say, let the word of Christ dwell in you so richly that it just pours out. It flows out. That's the nature of singing and showing the thankfulness before God. If our response is right, if we have that kind of dedication, then that's what makes prayer what prayer is supposed to be. That's what causes us to want to be eager to hear what is said within a worship assembly like this. That's what keeps us focused when we partake of the Lord's Supper. All of that is a response to God and what He has done. That's the nature of worship when we talked about the purpose of the church and worshiping God. Well, we talked about that revival because once you have the physical structure built, then what happens? You've got to focus on the people. That's the only thing left to focus on. The wall's been built. It was almost to the point of miraculous, the speed with which it was built. But now it's built. And so the idea or the focus changes. And it goes to the people instead of the wall itself. And I want us to look at a couple of things that I think are so important tonight as we look at this. And look at one point that I think carries with it three sub-points that we want to make as we conclude with another lesson dealing not only with Nehemiah, but talking a little bit about direction and movement, and in particular, the idea of those in position of leadership. Look at verse 13 with me, if you would. Because what you've got is a people who are protected. They're now inside the wall. They feel the protection. They've heard the word of God. They've gained some real knowledge. They've acquired some facts that probably many of them had not experienced at all. Many of them had not thought about for a long time. So they've gained knowledge of things that they hadn't been focusing on. They had received input from God. But I want you to look at verse 13. Now on the second day, so you remember they went and listened to the word on the first day. And it was a long listening to. They read the Word of God for quite a while and helped the people to understand what the Word was saying. They gave sense, Ezra, instead of Ezra. That they gave sense to the Word. But verse 13 says, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand. Some versions, and I think it is such a great translation for us, because understand still carries with it the idea of knowledge. Some versions say that in order to gain insight, that's the word we want to focus on tonight. The need for insight in accomplishing God's work. They went back to Ezra again. Why? Because they needed to get some insight. Who went back to Ezra? The priest and the heads of the father's households and the Levites. These are all the leaders of God's people. And they went back because they needed to gain some insight. What do we do? That word insight there that's used in the Hebrew is the same word that you get the understanding of wise or prudent from. So in other words, they had knowledge. Somebody had given them the facts. They knew what the Word of God said. What they went back and said, Ezra, we need to know, where does this fit our lives? Exactly, where does this fit our lives? How do we use this? How do we lead the people? We just came back from having a series of lessons on marriage, which we have the opportunity to do several times a year, and we're thankful for that. But one of the things we always talk about is that we open up and we read Ephesians chapter 5, and it says, husbands, love your wives. It says, even as Christ loved the church. And that's great. That's great instruction. Somebody has to give insight to that, though. You have to understand, what does that mean? I understand it means to love my wife like Christ loved the church, but what does that mean today? What does that mean I should and I shouldn't say? You have to put that into a thought that says, how do I make use of that in my daily life? It says, and gave himself up for her, talking about the church. How do I sacrifice that way? On a daily basis, what is it that God's asking me to do? We talk about that. In other words, it's the idea of, here's what the verse says, that's knowledge. Where's the application of that? What does he expect me to do in a day in and day out basis? That's the nature of insight. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church does to the Lord. What does that mean? I understand what it means if you want to describe the word, and we can describe that word and what submission means, but what does that mean in my day to day? How do I make use of that? That's the difference between insight and knowledge. That's the difference between having the prudence and wisdom versus just having the information. The Israelites on the first day had the information. They went back in order that they might be able to gain the insight. Think about that. That's the idea of seeing the big picture. Leaders have to be able to remove themselves from today. You can't be, whether you're talking about leading your home, whether you're talking about leading in a church arrangement, it doesn't matter. You cannot be tied to today in your thinking. You have to be able to understand, where is what we're doing going to lead us? Where will it take us? Where will we be? What's the big picture? If this is where God wants us to be, how does he expect us to get there? That's what we ask husbands and wives to do in those marriage seminars. We say, look, as you set a goal and understand, here's where God would want me to be a year from now, how do I get there? That's important because you need to be able to see the big picture. You need to be able to look beyond today. You have to be able to see the now of tomorrow today. In other words, where are we going with this? What is it we want to accomplish for God? And so as you think about the big picture, being able to visualize, being able to project a plan. You remember that's what Nehemiah did? Nehemiah was a great leader because he spent some real time getting ready to lead. Nehemiah took months praying and fasting and thinking about what he was going to do. And that's what it takes. It requires that kind of thinking in order to do that. Knowledge is not the same as insight. And you can have a lot of Bible knowledge and not have biblical insight. That's what that's supposed to accomplish. What do I do with that knowledge? Those are two different things. I'm not knocking Bible knowledge. That's important. God said through the prophet that his people were destroyed because of their ignorance or lack of knowledge. They didn't even know what to do. But we can just as easily not accomplish what God wants. We can just as easily bring about our own destruction by not having the insight. God told his people that they needed to be harmless like doves, but they needed to be as wise as serpents. He says, you need to think. You need to understand what it is that you're trying to accomplish. Think back with me for a minute, if you would, to a miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels. Jesus feeds 5,000 people, or over, really, 5,000 people. And so Jesus feeds these people with this little bit of food that they had on hand, and they gather up these 12 baskets full of the fragments that are left over, which was way more. They gathered up way more than they even started with. What did he want them to see in that? Did he just want them to see that the people were full, or did he want them to see more than that? Didn't he want them to understand that he was the bread of life? Hadn't he told them that? He was the bread of life. Didn't he want them to understand that he was the Lord of all things, that he was in control of the circumstances and the situations, that he in fact was the Son of God? Isn't that what he wanted them to see? That there was nothing that was outside of his control? Would you agree that's what he wanted them to see? Turn with me, if you would, Mark chapter 6, because did they see it? And this is what makes the point regarding the idea of insight. Mark chapter 6. Jesus, starting in verse 45, there's an account of Jesus coming and walking on the water to them. And I don't care who you are, that's going to be a little frightening when you first see it, especially when it happens at night and it happens in a storm and you don't know what's going on and you think you're about to die anyway, and now you see somebody coming to you that surely must be dead. How else could he be walking on the water if he wasn't a ghost or something? And so they supposed it was a ghost in verse 49, and they cried out, for they all saw him and they were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid. And then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed. Beyond measure, it says. And they marveled, for they had gained no insight regarding the loaves, because their heart was hardened. They didn't understand. Doesn't that seem incredible? I mean, just seriously, ask yourself. You've watched this man take these little bit of fish and bread and feed 5,000 people with it and gather up 12 baskets full, and you totally miss the point. Doesn't that seem hard to imagine? It says they gained no insight. They didn't understand what that was even all about. It had just happened. They totally missed the point. They didn't gain insight. That's the difference between knowledge and insight. Do we have the forethought? And so what I want us to do is think about that just a little bit, because there's some things that you need when you're pursuing insight. Look at verse 13 again with me. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. That law had been there. But now they've got to think a little bit. In other words, to give insight, you've got to put some thought into the process. And thinking is not easy. I love when I was reading through sales books years ago, when I used to have to read regularly, you know, all those books that were associated with sales, because I was in sales, and all the things associated with that. I remember one guy giving a seminar one time said, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find the two hardest things to get people to do are to think, number one. I'll come back to number two in a minute, but that's true. It's hard to get people to think. It's hard to get them to just sit down and say, you know what? What does this really mean? What is it that God is saying to me? What is it that He wants me to understand? Thinking's tough, and it takes time, and it takes the right people. I love the fact that they went to Ezra. That they understood Ezra was the one who was going to be able to help them understand. Just think about the people. Because there were some that would have been younger than Ezra, no question about that. So that would have been logical. You go to Ezra to get information. What about those that were much older than Ezra? Because there certainly would have been. There would have been those that were scribes. These are priests. These are Levites. These are people that should know the law, but they went to Ezra because Ezra had insight. They understood that. And so they went to him. That's a great thing. And they had the right attitude about that. They were willing to learn. They wanted to hear what it was that God had to say. And that's so critically important. Critically important when we think in terms of the direction that we take. And so here's what I want us to think about, because insight actually will produce three results. If you take the time and you lean on the right people to gain insight, and that's necessary. That is so necessary. I know one of the great things about the weekends, like we just shared, there's a great benefit in being able to go to other people and say, man, how have you used this passage in your life? What has it meant to you? What do you think God is saying here? Not just the facts or the words, but what's He want us to do? When you look at this passage, what is it that He's really trying to motivate out of us? That's a great benefit. I love to go to those that I can lean on and say, I need some insight here. Where's He taking us with this passage? They weren't afraid to do that. They went to Ezra. They knew that's a man that had some insight. They were willing to put the time into it. This is now the second day they've gone back to him. This is a willingness to go back and say, you know what, we got the knowledge, but we didn't get everything we need. If we need to spend hours more in listening to what you have to say, that's what we want to do. And they went with that right attitude of just asking Ezra, what is it we can learn? We just want to grow. We want to be better than we are. Who were these people? These were the leaders. These are the ones who were already in position of leadership. These are the ones that were the priests and the Levites, the fathers, the heads of the fathers' households. It's important that we get the right attitude toward that. And three things that it produces. Insight will always produce three things. Look at verse 17 with me first. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And I'm telling you, that is a wow verse. We did a marriage seminar in Florida, and I remember a guy came up to me afterwards, Jay Connor, a great guy we had the opportunity to meet down there, and Jay said, I had four aha moments in that class this morning. I hadn't heard, I understood the nature a little bit, but I'd never heard that expression before. I said, what do you mean, Jay? He said, four times as you guys were saying things, I said, aha. You know, it's an aha moment. There it is. I got something. That's exactly what the children of Israel did. I mean, they had been years without doing this. Imagine now you're one of the children of Israel. What are you going to do? The Lord said, go out and build booths. That make a lot of sense to you? Didn't matter if it made a lot of sense to them, that they were out and picking up branches. Imagine explaining that to your neighbors who weren't doing the same thing. Or imagine Sanballat and Tobiah and the others looking in from outside at the city and saying, these people have lost their minds. They not only can't build a wall, you know, if a fox jumps on the wall, it'll fall down. Look at the houses they're building. What in the world are they doing? But total obedience is a result of insight. When I truly see what God wants me to do, there is nothing to do but exactly what He tells me to do. And if He says, go get branches and build a booth, and you build a lean-to up on top of the roof of your house, and you stay underneath that lean-to, then that's what you do, because that was the feast that He had set up to help them remember who was God and who had led them out of Egypt and who had protected them. And so they did that. And obedience is always a result of insight. God said, go do it, and they did it. Secondly, not only obedience, the ability to set and maintain priorities is a part of insight. That same leader said, that the one leading that seminar said, the two hardest things to get people to do, one, getting people to think. Secondly, getting people to do things in their proper order. I would tell you that is so true. We're in a society that has priorities all fouled up. We sometimes live lives with priorities that are fouled up. And there's different reasons for that. We've talked about it before. There used to be a little booklet that was out. I don't even know if it's still available. I think somebody asked me last time I mentioned it, where they could get it. I don't know. I don't even know if you can still find it. But it was called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And it was just a great concept, because things are pressing all the time. But sometimes the tyranny of the urgent causes the urgent to get done while the important goes undone. Putting things in their proper order, understanding what is most important, is absolutely necessary. Being able to prioritize is a major key of anybody that is serving in regards to leadership. That includes in the family, that includes in a job, that includes in the church. It really doesn't make any difference at all. We need to put things in their proper order. And that requires thinking. That requires planning. You've got to sit down and evaluate, because I don't care who you are. As a church of God's people, I assure you, if we wanted to put our effort to it, every one of us could write a list tonight of more good things to do than we could accomplish in any given day or days that succeed that day. Do you believe that? You could come up with a list of more good things to do than you can actually accomplish in the time that you have them. We can't do every good thing that could be done in the world around us today. Maybe that's a way to express it. You agree with that? Just nod your heads so I know if you're in agreement. So you could. So what do you have to do? Somebody has to prioritize. Somebody has to understand, you know what? We can't do every good thing. We need to prioritize. We need to understand what it is that we're going to do. And that requires planning. Somebody sitting down and saying, here's where we're going to go. We are, in fact, going to accomplish this. Look at Luke chapter 14. Really a little bit different concept here, but still the same message getting across. In verse 28, For which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? He says, or verse 31, what king going out to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able? He says, somebody's got a plan. How are we going to do this? Can we do this? What's necessary to do this? What are we going to have in our arsenal in order to be able to accomplish this? Because that may mean we have to do something else first here before we can do this. That's the nature of the planning of leadership. And that, in fact, is what Nehemiah was willing to do. Then I want you to look over in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is an interesting chapter in Nehemiah because it actually has in it recorded the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. Nehemiah 9 has the longest recorded prayer in God's Word. And it's the people praying. And it's the people acknowledging to God how they had turned their back on Him. It's the people acknowledging that they had been a stiff-necked and obstinate people and hadn't listened to the things that God had told them to do. It was a people that was acknowledging to God that He was not their number one priority in life prior to this time, and their willingness to change. And as you get down into the end of that particular prayer, in verse 38 in particular, it says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it." Who told them to do that? Nobody. You know, that's not God saying, you make out a covenant and you write it down. This isn't something that you say, well, you know, that was part of the Old Testament. That's not part of the New Testament. They wrote down a covenant. They said, you know what? Here's what we're going to do, and we are going to write it down, and we're going to seal it. And it went on and says, and our priests and our Levites and our leaders are the ones who are going to sign this. In other words, somebody stood up. It's like a father in his house saying, we're going to have a statement of focus or purpose or mission in our family. And this is what this family will stand for. And rather than just state it, that's a father who says, I'm going to write it down so that my children can look at it. Is that highly controversial in thought? I would ask you, how many of you do not have something similar to that with your wedding? How many of you don't have anything written down regarding the vows that you have made? It's not unusual for us to write. We had a renewal covenant ceremony at one of our marriage seminars. That's hanging on our wall. And anybody is welcome to read it so that you can look at it and say, here is what we are promising to do. I'm writing it down, and I signed it. And Judy signed it. Why? Because it's a reminder. There's nothing wrong. And it's a proclamation to those around us. This is what we stand for. This is what we're agreeing to. Not something that a church could not be involved in. Our high school class came up with a mission statement. I'm going to give you a little challenge, high school class. I'm going to ask you to go in there sometime in the next few weeks. I want you to read that again. And I want you to memorize it. I want you to take the time to memorize it, because that's the nature of a mission statement. So you can say, this, as a high schooler, this is in fact what I stand for in Christ. That's a good thing to do. Churches ought to think about that. Churches ought to think in terms of, you know what, we are going to make a mission statement. We're going to state what, in fact, we stand for. And that's more detailed than just saying we stand for the Bible. It's an explanation of what we stand for. They were willing to document that fact. 22 priests. Nehemiah's name was first. Then 22 priests followed that. 17 Levites followed that. 44 others who were heads of the households, the different fathers, who all signed that as well. Why? Because they said, we declare that this day is the start of different days than what it's been before. That's all they were saying. They were willing to say, we'll put our name to that. We want you to know that's in fact what we stand behind. And then finally, not only does it cause you to put your priorities down straight, and not only are written documents an evidence of your priorities, a willingness to state that, they also experienced real happiness, genuine happiness. Because they had done what the Lord had asked them to do. Because they were moving forward. In chapter 8 again, and verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Isn't that a great description of them? We just decided we're going to do what the Lord has said to do. That's what caused the great joy. That was a celebration, a knowing of movement, that we're moving forward with God and for God, doing the things that God would have us to do. And so that's why when you get over into chapter 12, you really find out this whole concept, this whole happiness is a contagion. It just catches on. Think about the people you want to be around. Know anybody that is not genuinely happy? Is that the person you want to spend the majority of your time with? It's just not who we want to be around, is it? We'd rather be around somebody that is genuinely happy, that's enjoyable, that doesn't have that long face, that isn't always down in the mouth, that isn't always looking at the negative side of life. We want to be around people who don't think that way. Why? Because it infects us as well. It changes the way that we think as well. We know that the world has conditions that aren't conducive to happiness. But that's it. That's it every time. It did for Nehemiah and his people too. There were a lot of things that weren't right in that world, just like there's a lot of things that aren't right in this world. Is the focus on the circumstances, or is the focus on the God who can pull us through the circumstances? They were genuinely happy. And in Nehemiah chapter 12, starting in verse 27, all the way down through verse 47, you really have a chapter that is focused totally on the dedication of the wall. This is, in fact, a giving to God the glory for what had been accomplished. The wall had been built. And the word that's used there, look in chapter 12, starting in verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites and all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, cymbals and stringed instruments. He said, to celebrate with gladness. That word there is not a smile on your face, though that may come. That word there is mirth. That word is gaiety. It is the kind of happiness that is greatly understood in its outward expression. It's not the little smirk or the smile. That is, in fact, people genuinely laughing. That is people that are truly full of joy. That are bubbling over. And it says they wanted that kind of gladness. They wanted to have that kind of pleasure, that kind of delight in God. Isn't that where we want to be? I mean, I think in terms of, isn't that the picture you want? And as you go through the rest of this, you get down into verse 30 and 31, and you find out what they did was they called all the people up onto the wall. Everybody got up, but there was something that happened first. They first purified themselves, it says, the priest, and then they purified the people. People got their lives right. We'll come back to that part of the dedication in another lesson. Not specifically on Nehemiah, but on the concept of our lives. But they got their lives right. They purified themselves. They purified the people. That's absolutely necessary. You can't be happy if you're not right with God. That's where it starts. But then the happiness was everybody on the wall. That's what made the joy. It wasn't just a few. Can't you just get this picture in Jerusalem? These two incredibly great choruses. Nehemiah says, one of them went this direction, and then I and the other one went this direction, and they're all standing up on the wall. Just get a visual of that. You've got these wide walls. Just get a visual of the people of Israel standing on top of the wall around the city. Not down in the city gathered. They are on top of the wall lining the city. Is it any wonder that it says that their gladness or their joy was heard afar off? I mean, don't you get that great picture? You just see these people up on the top who are just raising their voices to God. And, you know, I picture them raising their arms, and I don't picture them just standing there like a chorus without any movement. These people were excited, and they weren't afraid to show they were excited. I remember the first time we were at a service with a good friend of ours, family member, as a matter of fact, who they were singing Faith is the Victory. And just, I almost fell out of my chair. You know, I just remember because as we're singing, when it got to the point where it said, Faith is the victory, I just wasn't ready for it. But he, you know, he's standing up and he says, Faith is the victory. And his arms are going up. And it scared me. But I was there was no doubt in my mind, there's a brother who's excited about the victory in Jesus Christ. And if others around him thought he was a little loopy, which we still do, not just because of that, but if they thought he was a little loopy, then he was okay with that. I would tell you that the Jews in Jerusalem didn't care what all those outside Jerusalem thought. They said, we're excited about God, and we're going to show the world that we're excited about God. And that's what they did. And I would tell you, that's a result of having insight that leads us into obedience. It produces the absolute, real, true, genuine joy that God would expect that we have as a result of that. That's necessary. Insight, absolutely necessary to get the people going where they need to go. Absolutely necessary. And that's all mentioned for a couple of different reasons. One, because all of us need to think in those kinds of terms of how do we get up on the wall? How do we help celebrate? How do we support those that are leading us in God and in God's Word? How do we help them? How do we encourage them? What kind of things do we do? What kind of plans do we help them to put into effect? Because you remember, it takes both. The whole book of Nehemiah is about two things. It's about Nehemiah and his great leadership, and it's about a people that Nehemiah was leading that had a mind to work, and it takes both. It takes both for people to move. But secondly, we mention that because we need the congregation to start thinking in those kinds of terms. We need to have additional men who are serving us as deacons and working as deacons in our midst and helping us to accomplish some of the things that we need to accomplish. And we need to, if we've got, obviously, if we've got men qualified to serve that way. And if we've got men who are qualified, our shepherds need additional help shepherding a group this large. And how is it that we're going to get to that point? That's something we have to start thinking about. We've got some lessons that are coming up that will be dealing specifically with those ideas of shepherding God's people, about serving God's people as deacons. Those things are necessary, but for the amount of work that we need in this congregation, we need more deacons if we've got men who will serve. We need more deacons than what we've got. For a congregation of this kind of work, with the amount of work that's around us, that's necessary. And for a congregation of this many people, if we've got men qualified, we need more shepherds. It is a burden way beyond what I think God would want three people to have to deal with if you've got five or six or whatever that could be helping to shepherd God's people. It's a tough thing, tough job. And God's got some great restrictions regarding who does that. But he still wants people doing it. We need to be thinking about those things. If the Lord permits, sometime right after we get back from the New Mexico trip, we're going to look at a couple of lessons specifically dealing with those ideas to get us thinking that direction so that we can engage in that kind of mindset and that kind of process. If you're not a Christian, hope that you'll become one. There's nothing more important than giving your life to God this very day. While he gives you this chance to do that, do it today. If you don't know how, talk to us. We'd love to sit down and share with you his great news about his son dying for you and making heaven possible for you. We'd love to share that with you and how you can benefit from the wonderful gift of God. He tells you you can if you'll follow his word. For those of us that are Christians, now we're at the end of both series. The one on the purpose of the church on Sundays. The one on Nehemiah and leadership and fellowship, even though I know that's not a word, but leadership and fellowship of the congregation. What do we do? What do we do with it? That's up to us. But I would tell you, there are great things we can do with it. That's what we choose to do. We need to make sure that we're trying to do everything we can for the Lord in his kingdom on this earth. If we can help you respond tonight, let us know while we stand and sing.